Good. All right, let's pray.
Lord, we just thank you for our time together. We ask that you would just bless this teaching, Lord. Father, help us to understand, Lord, the development of Rabbinic Judaism and how it has influenced our people, Lord. Help us to be able to present the gospel in a way that would just break through this system, Lord, and would reach the hearts of our people, oh God, in Yeshua's name. Amen. All right, so we left off last time with the Bar Kokhba rebellion, which ended in 135 AD, and it was a disaster for the Jewish people, for the revolt. I mean, it was far worse than the first revolt, which was in 66 to 70 against the Romans, which led to the destruction of the Second Temple. The second revolt, the Bar Kokhba revolt, was far worse as far as death, as far as destruction. The Jews were really taken out of there completely, and really there was no. I mean, even though there were obviously Jews left in the land, most of them began to really leave. And so I have this map up here from earlier, just to show you that. Beginning from Bar Kokhba, especially by about the year 200, Jews began to migrate more and more to Babylon, and which, of course, had the original Babylonian exile. And the Babylonian Jewish community becomes the largest and most influential Jewish community for the next 700 years. So from the year about 200 to 900 AD, the Babylonian Jewish community is the largest and most influential. This is where the Talmud was developed. And so the center really moves from the nation of Israel to Babylon. Others migrate to the west. We'll see what happens to them, because the western Jews, the ones that move west, have a very different experience than those that move east. When we come to the rise of Christianity, we'll talk a lot about them. But that's basically what happens. There's parts of Babylon that have become almost completely Jewish, and they what we talked about last time is in the land of Israel, the head of the Sanhedrin, we mentioned last time, is the Nasi, which is like the prince. He's like a descendant of David. He's kind of the civil authority over the Jewish community from Israel. But in Babylon, they separate, because really the west and eastern Jewry really separate at this time. And so in this area, you have another group that takes over, and the leader is the title of the leader. The Jewish community isn't like, it's called Exilarch, 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 who is like a feudal lord. So he's actually given quite a significant status in the Babylonian region. They're not persecuted. The Jews are treated pretty well in the Babylonian area. But most significantly, and also this guy, also has to be a descendant of David. And the Exilarch, the title of the Exilarch, lasts until the 900s. So the idea of the descendancy of King David continues throughout generations. It's not true, like I said last time, where sometimes you'll hear that all the records were destroyed in the Second Temple, and no longer is there any lineage to King David. It's not true. They kept on. But most importantly is what happens here is they develop academies, ultimately become Talmudic academies, which we're going to cover in just a few minutes, that begin to study and develop the Talmud. And that's what really is developed in this particular area, beginning in the 200s. So, with that, we now want to turn to the development of the Talmud. So we're going to come to this. Let's see. Slip forward. Bar Kokhba again. Okay. Now, one of the difficulties, because we've already talked about the idea of the Oral Torah that was developed by the Pharisees, later rabbis, and that these are decisions that are reached by the rabbis that are binding on the community. But the problem is that it's all oral. In other words, it's something that's just constantly transmitted. And now, as you have Jews that are like migrating all over the world, and how is there going to be any continuity? How can anybody remember the enormous amount of rulings and decisions that are reached, and how do they communicate with them? It's not like they can pick up a cell phone or, you know, shoot out a message on social media that, oh, this is the ruling, you know. So there's a big issue. So along comes this guy who becomes known as Judah HaNasi. Judah, he lives around the year 200. He is the Nasi, he's the leader of the Sanhedrin. And he comes up with the idea of codifying the rulings, the oral rulings, which is a radical decision. Because, again, the idea was that these were orally transmitted. And part of the thinking of the Pharisees, rabbis, was that these were transmitted to certain select groups, which we're going to come to a little bit later. So, and other groups are not privy to them. So once you write them down, then they become privy to everybody. So no longer is it kind of like a secret, like, message to these particular groups. So it's actually fairly controversial. But what he does is he compiles the rulings into essentially a book of rulings that, you know, if you looked at the Mishnah today, it would, you know, it's about like this. It's maybe about that thick, and it's just ruling after ruling. It's separated into various categories and so on. The word Mishnah means to repeat, because the idea is these are decisions that have been repeated down through the generations. And he basically compiles, he doesn't compile all of the oral rulings. He only compiles some into the Mishnah. Back, you know, during the times of the Pharisees, there were various schools of Pharisees. Probably the best known school, some of you may have heard of them, is Hillel and Shammai. These are two different schools that would often debate with one another. They actually, both of these guys show up in the Talmud in debates and so forth. And they came up with different conclusions. They're often at each other's, you know, they're often at odds with one another. So what Judah did was he basically compiled the rulings of the school of Hillel. And so he left out almost all of Shammai's rulings. And then that becomes the basic document. Now, the Mishnah is the authoritative text of Jewish law. This is it. This is the authoritative text of Jewish law. So it's far more important than the written Torah. Okay? So, a lot of the rulings are based on the Torah, sometimes somewhat remotely, sometimes more directly, but it doesn't matter what the written Torah text says, it matters how the Mishnah interprets it. That's what matters, okay? And we saw that. We saw that when we looked at the debate, you know, I looked at the story, the Talmudic story of the flying tree, how they completely twisted the meaning of one of the scriptures, probably one of the central scriptures about following the majority. This is one of the issues. Now, what he did was he listed, basically categorized the Mishnah into six separate parts known as orders. You can see them up here. And so all the rulings dealing with agriculture, you know, like when, you know, how much you're supposed to clip the edge of fields so that the poor can have it, what years you're allowed to plant and not plant, the 7 years, all that kind of stuff. You've got all these, you've got feasts. So all of the festivals of Israel are in this order. And these six orders are broken down into smaller sections, 63 specifically, sections known as tractates. So, for example, in the order of the feasts, you have a part of the Mishnah, a book on the Sabbath. In other words, all the rulings on keeping Shabbat. Then there's one on Rosh Hashanah. Then there's one on Sukkot. Then there's one da-da-da-da-da. So, and basically, all of Jewish tradition to this day is linked to what these rulings were. So when we think about lighting the candles on Shabbat. We light these first, and then we say the blessings over the wine, then the bread. You do all the, which are all very much specified in Judaism. Everything is done very, very specifically. It all comes from here. Okay? In other words, when we think about Sukkot, and we build the sukkah, and we have, you know, the four species and the branches and all this kind of stuff, where does that all come from? It comes from the Mishnah. Okay? So in other words, that's it. Because when you look at the Hebrew scriptures, you look at the Torah, you know, it's a little bit unclear as to what some of these things are. And that was the whole purpose of them developing this, is to make it clear so that everybody is on the same page. That was the idea. Otherwise, if you just let everybody do what they were going to do, there would be no continuity in Israel. There's no center. There's no temple. The Jews could end up just, you know, believing in anything. And that was the idea of the rabbis, was that they would help the community function without a center, wherever they lived in the world, and continue on. And it's true. It is true to this very day. Like I said, I've been in Jewish communities throughout many parts of the world, in various synagogues in many parts of the world. It's all the same. You know, I mean, there's some slight differences depending on the version of Judaism. If you have more progressive or reformed Judaism versus more orthodox or Haredim or whatever. But the basic gist is the same. And it's held on for 2,000 years. So, again, like I've talked about before, there's a lot that you can criticize here, you know, because I think it's a departure of what God really intended. But at the same token, God used it to keep the Jewish people together as a people group. And so this is what he did. This is what Judah did. Now, but that's not the most important. Even though it is important and critically important, what's really important is what happens next. So, because these are just rulings, okay? It would be like if you opened, I don't know if you're familiar with, you know, books of law, like codes of law they have. I mean, you know, I used to work in Congress, I used to write law, so you'd always be like, you know, there'd be a code of law. And, so you're reading the code of law, and it's great, but I mean, it's like, what does this mean, and how do you apply this? And, you know, it's like, you know, and usually it's written so that no one else can really even understand it. And so it's complex. So what happens here is this Mishnah is then taken to Babylon, where most of the Jews are in the 200s. And the rabbis begin to debate about how the earlier rabbis came to these conclusions. In other words, because the law will say, for example, let's say in the book of the Sabbath, the tractate on the Shabbat, in the Mishnah it says you can only walk a certain distance on the Sabbath day. Oh, come here.
So Beit Hillel and Beit Shammai, they both were geographically in one area, so there is no one geographically, you know, like this group of people that were in the east, they would take, you know, Beit Shammai, and this group would.
No, everybody, yeah, at that time, Hillel and Shammai were in the land of Israel at the time, yeah. I mean, we'll see when we get to another Talmudic passage how funny some of these issues are about the rabbis debating each other. I mean, it's actually, there's a lot of humor, I won't give it away at this point. But anyway, so the issue, so in other words, so the rabbis, as they're looking at these rulings, what they want to do is to understand, how did these earlier rabbis come to these decisions? In other words, how did they figure out that you can only go a certain distance on Shabbat? How did they figure out that you were supposed to cover three sides of the sukkah and not the fourth side or whatever, or at least have three sides covered, or have the top so that you can at least see the stars, or, you know, I mean, how did they come to that? And so for the next 300 years, from the years 200 to 500, the rabbis in Babylon begin to debate how these earlier rabbis made this decision. And that brings us to the Talmud. The Gemara is the rabbinic debate and commentary upon the rulings of the earlier rabbis. Okay? The Mishnah, what I should have said about the Mishnah, which I didn't, is that the Mishnah Even though the rabbis would argue that the oral Torah comes all the way from Moses all the way down, the reality is the rulings of the Mishnah are primarily decided between the years 0 and 200 AD. That's where they came from. And there were some that were earlier, but the majority were from that era. So the Gemara now is a rabbinic discussion and debate on the rulings of the Mishnah. As they argue with one another, different rabbis argue with one another as to how these earlier rabbis came to that decision about whatever the matter was. What's important about Talmudic Judaism, rabbinic Judaism, and this really is the key to understanding them. It's not the rulings, but it's the reasoning behind the rulings. That's what's important. And why do I say that's important? Let me give you an example. We know it says in the scripture that you're not to light a fire on the Shabbat. Okay? So, okay, that's pretty clear. You know, during the period of ancient Israel, that meant, you know, you don't light a fire on the Shabbat. Okay, so that's clear. But what happens when you reach the Industrial Revolution and now you have electricity? So what is that? So can you turn on a light switch on Shabbat? Are you lighting a fire on Shabbat by turning on the light switch? Well, certainly these guys didn't know. It was never even thought about. And so what happens? So Jews want to know as electricity is introduced in the 1800s and light bulbs come on and lights, and can I flip on a light switch on Shabbat? Can I turn on a stove switch on Shabbat? Can I do these things on Shabbat? Because the key is following the rules of the Lord. So what do? They look into the reasoning behind the earlier rulings. In other words, because no decision is going to tell them what to do. But the reasoning behind the decisions, early decisions about this, lighting the fire means this, and you can't do this, and stuff like that. And then they come to a conclusion based upon those reasonings. They extend those reasonings up to the present day. And so the ruling is, you cannot turn on a light switch on Shabbat, light your fire. That's the ruling. That is the ruling today. So that's why you get things like Shabbat elevators, right? So when you go here, you know, and you go anywhere and you live on the 20th floor and you pop in the elevator, it's Shabbat, and it's like, oh my God, everything is lit already. You know, I got to stop at every stupid floor, you know, or whatever, and stuff, instead of just punching it in. It's because you can't light on Shabbat. That's the essential ruling. So, and we're going to see this when we get to a Talmudic discussion. We're actually going to see how this actually works out. So that's the Gemara. So it's codified in the year 500 AD in Babylon. Now, there's actually two Talmuds. There's what's known as the Palestinian Talmud and the Babylonian Talmud. Palestinian Talmud was developed a little bit earlier in the land of Israel, but in rabbinic Judaism, the Babylonian Talmud, codified in 500 AD, is the authoritative Talmudic text for Judaism. This is what determines what Jews live and believe. And again, it's commentary on the Mishnah, as we already said, and it includes 63 sections, just like the Mishnah and so on. That's the idea. Now, what I'm going to do here,
hand out a sheet of paper of the Talmudic page, so you can see what I'm talking about. And we want to look at it, and so we can look at the actual Talmud itself and see how it looks in real form. The Talmud. So, by the way, the Mishnah is written in Hebrew. The Gemara, which is the commentary on the Mishnah, is in Aramaic. Okay, so that's it. And now, here is a typical page from the Talmud. The part that's in the center, that kind of looks like the English letter J, that is the Mishnah and Talmud together. The stuff on the outside of that are rabbinic commentaries. We're going to talk about those in just a second. But I just want to show you what happens here. So if you look in the center part, you see the number 4. It's kind of at the top, and it's pointing down to Gimel Mem. Okay, so that is the new Gemara on the preceding Mishnah, because the way it's written is you in the Talmud is you have Mishnah, which is like the statement of law, and then Gemara, discussion, rabbinic debate and commentary. So it's Mishnah, Gemara, and all the way through. That's the way it is. So here is the Gemara beginning, which is discussing the preceding Mishnah, which doesn't show on this page. If you jump all the way down to 14 near the bottom, and you look to the right, you see Mem Tov Nun. That's the new Mishnah in the text, okay? And then if you look down on 15 to the left, you'll see Gimel Mem. That's the new Gemara. So you can see between 14 and 15, the Mishnah, it's just a statement of law. It just says, as an example, you can't light a fire on the Sabbath, or you can only go a certain distance, da-da-da-da-da. And then there's all this discussion. Okay, so then they're discussing it back and forth. So that's the essential. But the way the Talmud is studied by rabbinic students, you don't just read the Mishnah Gemara. No one does that. I mean, anybody, sometimes you hear Messianic believers say, well, I've read through the Talmud and everything else. And, okay, well, good for you. But that's not the way, no one studies the Talmud that way. What they do, because it's almost not understandable, because it's the language is so concise, makes almost no sense. So what happens is you have to read additional rabbinic commentators that now comment upon the debates that occurred back in Babylon. So that's what all this extra stuff is out here. So if you look to the right of this J, you'll see number 7. It's all along the right side there. These are the comments by the great Rabbi Rashi, who lived in the 11th century. He's known as the foremost Talmudic commentator in Jewish history. Okay, he's considered like the lead guy. So his comments on it are always, they're always like significant. So that's all his comments. You can see he has a lot of comments, right? All about it stuff. Then you see other numbers here, which are other rabbinic commentators. So this is what you have in Judaism. You start with the Mishnah. Here, maybe a book like this, right? Then you get to the Talmud, which is the Gemara plus Talmud, which is maybe here to like here, somewhere in that range. But that's just the beginning. To be able to be a Talmudic scholar, you're reading libraries of rabbinic commentary, studying all of the time for the purpose of determining the will of God for the community. That's the purpose. Okay? So that's what happens here in the Talmudic way. So this gives you a general understanding of it. And now I want to show you, let's talk a little bit more about its development. How do we get to where we get? So let me get my notes here. So how do they, where does this oral Torah come from? So that's what we want to look at next. The transmission of the oral Torah. And all right. This is what the rabbis argue. Is that when God was on Mount Sinai, he not only received the written Torah, but he received the oral Torah to accompany it. So that means that it includes all the rabbinic rulings of all time. It's not as if Moses like knew that, when the light switch goes on, it's going to be lighting a fire. but what he did know is the principles. God gave him the principles that were used by the rabbis to make these decisions that would be authoritative for the community. OK, Okay? So God gave the oral Torah to Moses. Now we're going to see, this is a complete fiction. We're going to see it. It's clear from the scriptures. It's a complete fiction. But anyway, Moses is going to, according to the rabbis, Moses gave it to Joshua. Joshua gave it to the elders. The elders gave it to the prophets. Okay, the prophets gave it to the Soferim. These are the scribes. We've talked about them. These are the people of the great assembly. Okay, which would have existed during like Ezra and Nehemiah. So they were then. Then the next group was given to was the Zugot, which means like pairs or twos. And this was where, according to rabbinic tradition, this is where there was a breakdown in the transmission or the agreement within Israel of God's ways, because this was during the period of, remember, the Greek rule, when, you know, there was like humanism and Hellenism and all this kind of stuff, and so there wasn't much religious practices. And so the Zugot, so now you get pairs where there's like debates and conflict. And the most famous of these Zugot are Hillel and Shammai. So you get these two guys who are like in conflict with one another about the decisions, but they're still given the rulings. Now, these groups, these are like in the 400s, these are the 300s to about, you know, about zero, you know, maybe 50 BC, zero, and so on. And now you come to the key group, which is the Tanaim, this group right in here. So the Tanaim, these are really the rabbis who developed the Mishnah, and who make the rulings that are the basis for the Mishnah. So Hillel and Shammai would be in here. Judah HaNasi would be considered one of the last of the Tana. These are the guys who really make the rulings. These are the primary Pharisees that then transition into the rabbis, like we talked about them, you know, before. So these are the key people. The Tanaim, they go from about 0 to 200. They're the ones who compile the Mishnah. They then transfer the Mishnah to the next group, known as the Amorim, which are like means like the Sayers, and this is the group that develops the Talmud. So this group goes from about 200 to 500. Okay, these are the rabbis in Babylon primarily who developed the Talmud, the rulings. They hand it over to the Sobraim, who put, they're from like 500 to 600. They're the ones who put the kind of the finishing touches on the Talmud and make it what it is today. I mean, in other words, this is it. This is the group from 5 to 600. From 600 to 1,000, you have one of the most influential groups, because this is where Rabbinic Judaism really got, what I'd say, solidified its control over all of Judaism, was in this period known as the Geonim. This was, again, based in Babylon. This was the, like from 600 to 1,000, this was the Talmudic scholars of the leaders of the Babylonian academies. So these are the guys who did a lot of writing, rulings, very, very influential group of people from this period. This group, the Rishonim, the early scholars, 1,000 to 1,500, okay? And then finally, you have the Achronim, the later scholars, 1,500 to today.
1,000 to the Rishonim?
1,000 to 1,500. And the Achronim, 1,500 to today. This, and so the rabbis of today are considered to be the Achronim. So in other words, the oral, this is how the oral Torah was transmitted according to the rabbis. And so, yeah.
The Hebrew for Tanaim, Tet, Tet Nun Hei, Tet Nun Aleph, what was that? Because all of that has meaning in Hebrew.
Yeah.
Besides,
yeah.
I cannot get from
Tanakh. Sorry, let me see if I got the meaning here. I do have it somewhere. Let's see. Word for transmitter. Yeah, I don't have it. Sorry. I thought I had it in here, but maybe not. So anyway, yeah. Tell me. But yeah, sure, you can look it up, yeah. Okay. So anyway, so this is there. So in other words, anybody that's not in the system has no authority. If you want to know the will of God, you're in the system. If you want to know if Yeshua is the Messiah, the system decides. That's it. He either is or not. The system decides. This is the way it goes. And so this is what has developed throughout all these years and so forth. I want to show you an important text. I can't remember if we saw this before, the New Testament. It's Luke. Let's see. I think it's in Luke or Matthew. Maybe it's Matthew. Hold on a second. Let's see. Da. Yeah. We might have talked about this before. Matthew 16. Yeah, we mentioned it before, but I want to mention it again. Matthew 16:17. This is the declaration. You know, when Yeshua asks, "Who do the people say the Son of Man is?" And you know, everybody's saying they say this, that, blah, blah, blah. And then Peter says, "You're the Messiah, the Son of the Living God." Now, what happened? What he says next? What Yeshua says next is really crucial. Verse 17. Yeshua replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven." Now again, we remember we used this passage when we were looking at this other Talmudic text where the rabbi said that the decisions for the community were reached by flesh and blood and not by revelation from heaven. So in other words, what Yeshua is saying is completely the reverse. But then he goes on to say other significant things. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades or hell will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. This is a phrase of the Pharisees, the idea of what's called binding and loosing. And what do they mean by this? They mean that we, the Pharisees, claim to have the authority to bind the community through their decision making. And in other words, the people are bound to keep this, or they are loosed or permitted to do whatever. They have, according to the Pharisees, they have the keys of the kingdom of heaven. That's the claim. But notice what Yeshua says. He says, "I'm giving you the keys of the kingdom of heaven to make decisions for the community." Based upon what? Based upon revelation, right? Not reasoning. It's not again, and it's not as if there's no such, it's not as if when we come to know the Lord, all reasoning just goes out and we just like go around like one of these weird shows where like there's light beams are coming out from heaven and that's it. And then that's all you get or something like that. But that's not it. But the idea is that when somebody, let's say a spiritual leader in a community, in a Yeshua community is approached with, "What should I do?" Person comes to me, a person in the congregation, "What should I do?" And the spiritual leader, Unless the scriptures are abundantly clear, spiritual leader says, "Well, let's pray. Let's ask the Lord, right? Let's ask the Lord and let's understand what God says, and then apply reasoning to whatever God says and so forth like that, or whatever the Lord says." that does not exist in Rabbinic Judaism. There's no such thing as seeking God in this way. Seeking God comes through studying the oral writings. And then that's the conclusion that's reached. It's not by revelation. It's by reasoning, logic, and debate based upon the writings of previous rabbis. See, there's quite a difference, actually. Understand? What time do we have before I go any further?
10:38.
10:38, okay. Get close to the end. All right. Now, let's just take a look at a few other texts to see whether or not it could be true. Maybe the oral Torah. Maybe the rabbis are right. Maybe God really did give Moses the oral Torah. And, you know, it's just the way it is. And so let's look at a few scriptures. We have some remaining time here. And find my notes. I wrote it down here. Get them all. All right. So,
Jimmy, how many Jewish today feel under the authority of the teachings of, you know, what the rabbis say? Have people just shaken that off, or are only the religious Jews kind of under that, these teachings? You know, versus secular Jews, they would say, well, that's all just nonsense. Or,
I mean, first of all, I would just say that all Jews, even secular, are influenced by the rabbis. It doesn't mean they may think they're out to lunch, you know, and all this is completely crazy. But they still, when it comes to thinking about, like, honor and respect and Jewish tradition, everything else, they always will look to the rabbis, you know, and stuff. Like in the United States. Well, and here too, but in the United States are more popular. Chabad, which is one of the ultra-Orthodox Haredi sects in the U.S., the most popular one and stuff. I mean, they're small, but every Jewish community respects them. Even though the vast majority of Jews are either secular or reform, and they don't do anything that these people say or do, they still respect them. I remember one friend we had, who, because I knew all the rabbis, and, you know, there's like tons of stories. But I had one friend who, she was an atheist. She was completely secular, but she would go to Chabad every month for ritual cleansing. You know, every month, even though she didn't buy it at all, but she just did it. And this is what I mean. So even those who are not. Certainly, obviously, as far as feeling like they're directed by the rabbis, everybody who is, you know, at least Haredi, Dati, for sure, in this country, in the United States, Orthodox, conservative Jews, for sure, they're directed by the rabbis. So you're talking about the majority of Jews, I would say.
Yeah, so, and what would the ritual cleansing look like?
It's like a... it's like a self-baptism. Okay? So you're naked by yourself, and you immerse yourself in the water. Come out. That's the idea.
So it's almost akin to a Catholic going to confession once a month or something.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, actually, there's a lot of parallels between the Catholic Church and Rabbinic Judaism, because they kind of developed at the same time.
I have the same example in my house. My mother is already more than 40 years believer in Jesus.
Yeah.
But she still does the same ritual of the candles. But I already told her, don't say that God gives you to light the candle. God never said that. He said that, thank you for the Shabbat that God gave us the Shabbat. You can light the candle, but don't say this.
Right, sure.
Because of the rabbis, and she doesn't move.
Yeah.
She's not ready to move for this speaking, like give Baruch Haba.
Yeah.
You know, she's not ready to do that. It's very difficult. It's really difficult for Jewish.
Yeah, I think that, you know, again, even though I'm critical of the way the system developed and everything else, still, again, I believe God used it, kept the Jewish people together, and everything else. But again, for the purposes of the preaching of the gospel, it's really a big issue. because somehow you have to break through this and get to beyond. Yeah, you got to. They have to break through out of the system because the system doesn't allow for it.
Well, you're cut off if you're outside the system. You have no authority to speak.
Yeah, right.
That's really true.
One of the reasons, yeah.
All right. Before we're not going to be able to get to these scriptures, but I do want to do this first. I'm going to give you a terrible assignment. So,
read the Mishnah.
Right? Yeah, that's pretty great.
All right.
So, what I'm going to give you for next time, like I said, this is a nasty assignment, is you're going to read a Talmudic passage. And now, I'm going to explain what to read here. I mean, even if your first language is English, good luck. If your first language is not English, hopeless. If you know Hebrew and Aramaic, it's still hopeless. It's close to hopeless. But I want to show you what we're going to do.
Do you have one more?
I thought there was enough. Didn't I hit enough? No, there should be. Okay. Okay. All right. So what you have here, in the center, this is also from the tractate Baba Metzia. In the center is the Mishnah Talmud. You can see in the Hebrew, the Mem Shin Nun He, that's the Mishnah. Okay, you can see the little Mishnah there. And then comes the Gemara, and that Gemara goes on for pages after pages. Okay, so that's the actual text. What we're going to do is look at the English on the left-hand side, okay? That's going to be your assignment. Is you're going to read the left hand and the bottom, not the notes. So you can see where it says on the left hand side in English Mishnah, and I have a little caret there. You're going to read down that whole section, go down to the Gemara where it goes down to the near the you know under the notes, and then switch the page, and then stay on the left hand side and keep going all the way through. Da 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 da. Okay. Multiple pages. It's very confusing. It's okay. It's okay to be confused. And then these. One of the things about the Talmud is that they always are quoting rabbis all the time. Various rabbis. The list of all the rabbis are on the last page. And so, what you also do is want to find who these rabbis are. In other words, when the Mishnah or the Gemara quotes somebody, some rabbi, find them in the back page and make a little note. Because who you are is critical in the debate. The further back you go, the closer to Moses you go in time, the more authority you have. So the later guys who are back in this era, not as much, get back to the Tanaim more so, they have much more authority. What we're going to do next time is we're going to read through this and try to understand it, okay? And the reason I'm doing this is I want you to understand how the system works, how the reasoning comes about. Really, it's actually really fascinating. And then we're going to do like a little mathematical graph to show how it actually works in mathematics, because it's kind of done mathematically, and then how it's applied to today. And this is how the system works, right? And it's, the story is crazy. I mean, it's not crazy. It's just that it's complicated. It's very complicated because they're pulling in arguments from all different sources, and it's very hard to follow. But do your best. The right-hand side, skip it because it's the literal translation of the Mishnah and the Talmud. It's not even understandable at any level. The left-hand side is where it's been already enhanced by rabbinic commentary to kind of give you something that at least can be understood at some level. Okay? So that's your assignment for next time. Good luck, and let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time together. Lord, we ask that you would just bless us as we enter worship and Shabbat. Lord, and help us to really understand this. Help us to have a burden for our people, have knowledge about our people, and to be able to find ways to express Yeshua in a way that reaches their hearts. And in Yeshua's name we pray. Amen. All right. Very good. Thank you.